Jeremiah chapter 6. Please be turning there. Jeremiah chapter 6. Completed chapter 5 on Wednesday and start afresh in this chapter here. More of the same, as you'll see. Jeremiah speak to Judah and Jerusalem of the punishment that comes for their sins, which would be realized in captivity. So, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakrim. For disaster appears out of the north, and great destruction. So, we see here the admonition to get out of town, in essence, right? Get out of Dodge. It's about to be overrun. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, which is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Head south, head out of the country, in essence. A signal fire in Beth Hakrim, which was also south of Jerusalem. Now, typically, what would take place is when there was some kind of battle to take place, that people would go into the fortified city. But here, basically, Jeremiah is saying, you need to run from it. It has no chance. It's not going to stand. Now, I was thinking of a contrast in Psalm 122. Psalm 122, when the hearts were aright and the desire to please God was there, it was a totally different response about Jerusalem and going to Jerusalem. Instead of running right away from it, you see a running to it. In Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Where the tribes go, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of the Lord, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Can you see such a stark contrast here? This praise to go in and worship God, to be in his house in Jerusalem. This place, he talks about compactness, of closeness and togetherness. Peace be within your walls. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I'll say now, peace be within you. And now Jeremiah says the exact opposite. There is no peace there. Run away from Jerusalem. Get out of town. Because it's just devastation and demise that is on its way. What we see is, I believe, a life of contrast, right? The peace that passes all understanding when you are with God, serving God, versus the turmoil that comes and takes place when you are with sin and with Satan. And the consequences that come from such a life as that. God said the way of the transgressor is hard. He made it to be a way that would be thorny and difficult, filled with trials and tribulations, and they're reaping what they've sown in the book of Jeremiah. Any comments about that from Jeremiah verse 1 in chapter 6. All right, so turning back there. Now he goes on to give some more word pictures of what awaits and what's going to take place. Jeremiah 6, verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. So he describes, in essence, how she's soft, right? Not prepared for war. Easily to be overtaken. And then verse 3, the shepherds with their flock shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. So now here he describes, in essence, the generals, the leaders of the Babylonian army. And they're like leaders of flocks of soldiers that will just come and encamp all around this unprepared and soft city. And they will just take their portion without any resistance. They shall pasture in his own place. And Isaiah could probably speak more about this when he has to deal with sheep, but they move them from pasture to pasture so that not one place is just simply raised and taken out. But here, as they surround and stay there, the idea is that it's just nothing's going to be left. It'll all be consumed. So verse 4, he says, "Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces." So here's the call for Babylon to attack the city. When? Well, at times that were normally set for rest, at noon or at evening, right? Go and attack. Hurry as the day goes away and as the evening shadows are lengthening. There's this kind of renewed attack, right? So it's just kind of a bombardment, a nonstop. When people might be trying to rest, there is no rest. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 6, "cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst." What does God mean, cut down her trees? What would they do with the trees? Okay, that's right. They'd build implements and tools to use to scale the walls, sometimes used as battering rams as well. I'm sure many are kind of aware of some of those battle installments they would build, almost like movable towers, where they would come towards those walls, drop the drawbridge, and try and scale them that way. And so trees would be used for this, that they might build this mound against Jerusalem. Anybody, any other additional comments or thoughts about these verses here? God just depicting, you know, ancient warfare, right? And what was going to happen. This is a city to be punished, he says. Again, this is due to their treatment of God and disregard for his law. Notice how he describes her in verse 7. "As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds." So he's talking about her like a fountain, you know, the bubbling fountain, water freshening, coming up from it. And he says that what wells up in her is this wickedness, violence, continually. And I had to think about Genesis chapter 6. Remember what God said about the world before he had to finally punish it and destroy it? In Genesis chapter 6, there he said in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so it was like a well, a fountain welling up with wickedness, just a continual source of this wickedness. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so he's sorry that he set his people in this way. He's grieved in his heart, as all that comes from their will is wickedness. That's not the way God designed his people to be. Remember, his heart, his desire was that they would recognize that they were his own special people, a treasure, and that his law would be a way in which he would guide their feet, and that they should feel an extra privilege to know that they've been given such a law as opposed to other people, a Gentile people that were left in darkness. But they had not looked at it that way. They had seen it as oppressive, restrictive, and not able to live the way they wanted to live. And so they disregarded God instead of treasuring God. Now, God gives other word pictures about this renewed people that would be coming. An Israel that wouldn't be a fleshly Israel, but one that would be of the heart. And as you can imagine, that would be picturesque of the new covenant, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he would build, that new kingdom where people would come to him based upon their choice, not because they were just born into it. And notice how he describes her. Let's look at some passages. Let's look at Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. So remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. They're both preaching to God's people at the same time, but in different places. Ezekiel is preaching to God's people that are in captivity already in Babylon. And while Jeremiah is speaking to God's people before the captivity takes place. So it's right about it's all about the same time. And God would inspire Ezekiel to write prophetically about his new house, his new kingdom. And notice how he describes the waters there. In Ezekiel 47, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." Now, again, this is a vision. Water never flowed underneath the temple physically. That never happened in Jerusalem. But he's speaking this vision because of what the water represents, flowing from the temple. Verse 2, "He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles." Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. "The water came up to my knees." Again, he measured 1,000 and he brought me through. "The water came up to my waist." Again, he measured 1,000, and there was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down to the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters were healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because the waters go there. For they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes." And you can keep going on the way down. Verse 12 is beautiful. "Along the bank of the river on the side, and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food, their leaves for medicine." So what is Ezekiel talking about here? So he envisions, he sees it through this vision, the temple and waters flowing from it in every direction. Deep and wide the waters flow. And wherever they go, they heal. He even talks about how it flows to the east, and then when it touches the sea to the east, it is healed. Does anyone know what sea was to the east of the temple? The what sea? Who said that?
Dead.
The Dead Sea, not the Living Sea. But when these waters in his vision flowed there, it became the Living Sea. It was healed. Right? They call it the Dead Sea because it's so salty, right, Miss Nancy? Nothing can really live in there. Right, right. She's been there before. I remember Justin's been there before, and he had a picture of him just floating, just not with ease in it, because there's so much salt content. But here in this vision, it is totally healed. Multitude of fish. Life. And he talks about the trees and all these things. So what is Ezekiel picturing? He's picturing, in essence, the New Testament, the Church of Christ, and how the waters flow from it in every direction. The propagation of the gospel. And those that are touched by it are saved. They are healed, in essence, of the soul's disease. That was God's plan for his people. That they would be this healing waters. By the way, I might add as well, too, you can see how one doesn't understand the book of Revelation if they don't understand the Old Testament prophets. So many want to try to understand Revelation and dive deep. And, oh, this means that and this means that. And they get very fanciful ideas. But they know not what they speak because they've not studied the Old Testament prophets. And what you see is that John in Revelation borrows from much of the imagery used already before, that a student of the Bible would know and connect dots. Oh, I can see what these pictures meant then. It helps me understand what John is trying to picture for us today. And so when he talks about in heaven, right, the throne of God and the crystal fountains and the waters, right, we're able to connect those dots. The healing of the nations. All of these things. So God has talked about those things before. And we can understand those things. Understanding the old helps us understand the new. All right, now I said a whole lot there. Does anyone have any comments or questions about any of that? I'm going to get a water here. Got another passage for you. Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah 14 will help also confirm what we're talking about here. God's intent for his church, for his holy people. In Zechariah 14, Zechariah is also prophesying of that coming kingdom. And there he says in verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." Right? It doesn't matter what time of year, those waters are going to flow. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one." So that's what God wanted there. That's what he desired to come from his people, was living waters, not wicked waters. But that's what it had become in Jeremiah's day. He says that you have become a fountain that wells up with water, and she wells up with her wickedness. So in essence, God is hitting the restart button and is just going to save a remnant so that he might bring about those living waters promised in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. All right, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6 then. Jeremiah 6 and verse 8. We'll introduce our first discussion question. Jeremiah 6 verse 8. "Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited." So my question to you today is, why would God's soul depart from them? What is it? What is he talking about? What does this mean? Okay. So, in one sense, not be in their hearts, they have divorced themselves from him. But how does God's soul depart from them? And I'm not so much emphasizing that God has a soul, but I'm just talking about, what is this talking about in regards to his departing? Exactly. That's right, that's right. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." So like Thomas said, God cannot be in fellowship with sin, with lawlessness. In essence, when one does that, they are tearing his soul from them. Now, 1 John chapter 1 in verse 5 and verse 6. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we've heard from him, and we declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So in God, there is no darkness at all because he's light. And John always compared sin to darkness. Our sins separate us from our God. God desires to save us from our sins, but he cannot be in fellowship with us in our sins. He must be faithful to himself. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, verse 11 and following. 2 Timothy 2:11. It says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we should also live with him." So he's speaking about this death that takes place in baptism, right? We bury the old man. If we die with him, we're going to live with him. We'll raise to walk in newness of life with him. Verse 12, "If we endure," right, "if we're faithful, we shall also reign with him." But what happens if we turn away from him, like the Israelites did? What happens if we deny him? If we deny him, he will also deny us. Verse 13, "If we're faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. Now, who is he remaining faithful to? To his word, to himself. That's what he says. He cannot deny himself. God has to hold his word, that in him is light and there's no darkness at all. Now, he wants us to reign with him. He wants us to live with him. Therefore, we must not deny him. We must continue to live with him, lest my soul depart from you, as God said to Jeremiah. Any comments further about this here? Again, you see over and over in Scripture that it combats the idea of once saved, always saved. God wants us to remain faithful. He wants us to endure with him. And we can. He's given us all the tools necessary, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? If he would not even hold back his Son from us, then he's not going to deny us any good thing we ask in terms of trying to be a faithful servant to him. He will help us. All right, back to Jeremiah then, if there's no comments. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Now in verse 9, all right, they have not been faithful, right? They've been wells of wickedness. So he says in verse 9, thus is the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. So now he's talking about Babylon, right? This is his chastising stick. And he says, it's like they're, you know, a vine dresser. They're going into the vineyard and they start to grab the grapes. And they see some left on the vine. And so they go back and they grab some more. And then he still sees yet some more. And he puts his hand back in there, he says, to the branches to grab even more grapes until it's gone. Till it's thoroughly gleaned. Some commentators says, and I think they're probably right, that this is a great description of the multiple deportations that would take place. Because it wouldn't be that Babylon would come, conquer, and then just take God's people, and then it's done with. There were three deportations. There was incremental times in which they would surge, overtake, and take people. Remember we mentioned that at our introduction of Jeremiah? Among the first deportations were some of the best and brightest of Jerusalem and Judea, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them, they go first. And then later on, there'll be a second deportation and finally a third one. And so it's kind of this idea of this vine dresser gleaning the grapes. Oh, there's some more. And going back to get some more. All right, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Ah. So Jeremiah is feeling the frustration. And I think those that have preached God's word have had these moments from time to time when maybe they see a deficiency in God's people or a lack of desire for God's things, and they begin to wonder, you know, what's the use? I'm just like wasting my breath. That's what Jeremiah is starting to feel. They're not going to listen. They don't even give heed. They are not hearing. Their ears is uncircumcised. You know, like the foreskin just covering the ear. By the way, just so you know, this phrase of the ear being uncircumcised is only used one other place, and that's by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The word of the Lord's reproached them. They have no delight in it. So that brings me to my next discussion question. Why is delight in God's word so important?
It means you're doing what you're supposed to do.
Okay. So it can reaffirm your faith when you're studying it and you're saying, I'm walking in that. Good, good. Yes, Judy?
Can you get to the end of the chapter and talk about there's no shame, that just sin and an ordinary flesh about it?
Yeah. Right, right. And what's interesting is that those false priests told them what they wanted to hear, right? It was like kind of cotton candy, sweet to the mouth, right? But it disappears. There's no substance to it. And so they thought they wanted that, but God said, really, you should have taken delight in my word, right? So why else must we delight in God's word? Yes, Stephanie. Good.
God was the Word in the beginning and He still is.
Good. 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 Okay, good. And Rich?
When we delight in His Word, it's a purifying element there because our thoughts and our intents are on that Word, abiding by that Word. And that's the way to eternal life.
So So the hope of that reward that comes by obeying it. Thomas?
The soul life, I think it is like a desire. We should have a desire for God's word. Just like if somebody was outside, we'd be right out there because, you know, we'd have that desire to, you know, to get rid of them, not let them break in the cars. Or we got a desire, just say, we got a desire to do something, just like I like to go run dogs. Well, I've got the desire to do that, so I'm going to seek to do that. And if we're serving God in the right way, if we want to serve God in the right way, we've got to have the same desires we have for other things to turn it around and to have the desire to serve Him.
Great, great. So all these are great comments. And what Thomas was saying there was kind of where I was thinking as well with this question. We tend to gravitate towards those things we like. Right, we want to be more in it, do more of it. Like he mentioned hunting, and I've got some of my own hobbies as well. And no one has to get a, you know, a whip of cords, you know, and drive you to go do that thing because you like to, you desire, right? And so the same is true. God recognizes that if we can instill that in us, then it will produce a great reward in the end. The thing is this, is that it is a meaty word, right? There's a lot there. And that should instill in us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? I want to be filled. I want to know more. I want to learn more. But what we have to understand is that it's in contrast to the cotton candy of false teachers, right? That just feels good, but no substance to it. It's more like the vegetables, right? A lot of kids don't necessarily like vegetables at first because they don't realize the nutrients that are there and how important it is. But as you grow older and you eat more of it, you begin to recognize its importance and you can actually begin to develop a desire for them, right? A flavor for them. And so then you're going to start to reap those benefits. But the point is that God's word is for our spiritual health and there are these benefits that we can imbibe and take into our lives as well, but we have to be willing to desire it, and that desire is important, like Thomas says, because then we'll naturally want to come to it. So what I'm going to do... Oh, go ahead, Judy. That's coming, that's right, yep. What I want to do is journey through some psalms real quick just to see how this delight was in the heart of the psalmist so many times. Look in Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 1, verse 2, where Adrian just gave us a very fine invitation not too many days ago. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This is the blessed man, right? The blessed man of verse 1 is the one in verse 2 whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Look in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Psalm 40 verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That's Psalm 40 and verse 8. Now Psalm 119 has a number of them. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 70. Psalm 119, verse 70. There it says, "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Verse 77. "Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." And verse 92. Verse 92. There he says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." And then in Psalm 119 and verse 170. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. I'm sorry, 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Your law is my delight. Now, think about this. When those words were written that we just read, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the Old Testament. And you can remember the book of Leviticus, right? And some of the tedious statements and these kinds of things. But these were the words they had to read from and study from and to meditate on and would become their delight. How much more so those of us that have both Old and New Testament then, that we have both that we might glean from the glories of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the Lord and His love shown towards mankind, that we truly should be saying, I delight in your word. It is my meditation day and night. It is a wonderful thing. God has given us such a blessing living on this side of the cross to hear these words and to know these words that we really don't have any excuse but if to study these words, right? That it truly should be our delight if into the old covenant it was the psalmist's delight. Comments? Questions? Yes, Judy? Right. Right. Very true. And I think, too, when we realize that even for the psalmist, the old covenant, what we might call tedious was them understanding, oh, this is what pleases my God. And I want to please God. If this is what God wants, then that's what I want. Right? This is what He asked for me to do. This particular animal sacrifice, this kind of grain offering. Then I want to delight in that. Because now I know Him better. I know that's what he wants, right? And so now in the new covenant, when we understand the spiritual blessings that come in Christ and the spiritual worship and have a better, fuller understanding of that as it was foreshadowed in the old covenant, again, it should create this awe and wonder for our God that we also want to give Him what He wants in the new covenant today, a worship in spirit and truth. Thank you, Judy. Anybody else? All right, we got a few more minutes. We'll go back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there, verse 11. Jeremiah 6, verse 11. So remember, Jeremiah, he was getting discouraged, right? They're not listening. So verse 11, therefore I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I'll pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. So Jeremiah says, I'm upset, right? I'm full of the fear of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. And so he goes on to describe the children, the young men, we might say teenagers, the 20-somethings, the 30-somethings, the husband and the wife, so the middle-aged, and then he says the aged with him who is full of days. And so we might say the old and the really old. So in this he includes all genders and all age groups. No one is going to be exempt from the destruction that is coming. Wake up, he's saying. Repent. Cast away these wells of wickedness and put on God's righteousness. Any final thoughts? I just heard the knock there. All right. So, great depth in the words of Jeremiah. Let's park our place in verse 12 then. That's where we'll pick up on Wednesday night. And we'll see if we can finish the chapter Wednesday night. Thank you all for your good comments and attention today. Class dismissed.